We start Romans chapter 5 this morning. The text was read for us already. It's a wonderful text. I'm excited to be in it. This is something that I think we need to hear, something that God believes you need to hear. Of all the men and women in Scripture, all the way from Aaron to Zilpah, there's only one that carries the moniker Friend of God, and that would be Abraham. This is the man whose, quote, faith was accounted to him as righteousness, end quote. Does that sound familiar? His faith was accounted to him as righteousness. If it sounds familiar, it's because that's who we've been looking at as a case study for how to be attaining righteousness, how to be saved, and how it's done through faith. It was Abraham. We dealt with that last week. Abraham is called God's friend three times. Once by James, in a short letter that he wrote to the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad in chapter 2, verse 23. Abraham is called God's friend once by Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, as he stood before the congregation at the house of the Lord in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. And the third time that Abraham is called God's friend is by God himself. In Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8, where God calls Abraham, quote, my friend, end quote. Now, that's beautiful that God would consider anybody his friend. And I want you to know that it's not to say here that God has no other friends other than Abraham, but it is to say that if anybody wants to be God's friend, it's going to happen the same way that it did for Abraham. You don't just become God's friend by this or that. It's going to be the same way or not at all. And here's how not to become God's friend. You don't become God's friend by assuming that there is a pre-existing friendship between you and him. People do that. They would assume that they're friends of God. Why? Well, I'm his child. I was created. I bear his image. We're all children of God. No. No, not everybody is a child of God. Not everybody is a friend of, we're all the creation of God, yes, but some are his friends, some are his enemies. You don't become his friend by virtue of some pre-existing friendship between you and him. That's not how it works. In fact, Abraham never assumed that he was God's friend. In those three instances in which he's called God's friend, Abraham never said it. Abraham wasn't one of the ones who wrote it. Isaiah was, Jehoshaphat was, James was. Not Abraham. He didn't presume. Too many people today presume that they're friends with God when they're not. Another way to not become God's friend, you can't strike a friendship with the Lord by following a list of laws and commands and then expecting God to like you for it. Oh, tell me what rules to follow. That doesn't work. That can make you a slave. Strict obedience can turn you into a servant or a slave, but it doesn't turn you into a friend. If you're going to become a friend of God, like Abraham was, it's going to happen the same way that it did for Abraham himself. And we know what that is, don't we? If we've been here in the last week or two, it happens through faith. You become a friend of God by faith and faith alone, not works. You become a friend of God through grace. It's by grace, not law-keeping, not rule-following, guys. And of course, that's been Paul's point. We've seen that already, and he continues to drive that point home for us this morning. In verse 1, therefore, he says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since we have faith, we have peace with God. Why do we have peace with God? Because we have faith. That's how that relationship is established. And notice, through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't do this. You can't attain such a relationship apart from Jesus Christ. So let's go. Verse 2. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is where this gets good here, guys. I'll tell you that in studying the text for today, there was nothing about it that I didn't like. This was a fun one. I'm glad to be done with Revelation. Now we're in Romans. And even still, the first three chapters were pretty... chapter 5 is beautiful. Through Christ, We have access because of our faith. We have faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, anybody with a sound mind knows that what's written right here would be too good to be true if it wasn't true. But it is. It is true. By faith, listen, we have access to places that were previously inaccessible to you and I. We have access into the grace in which we stand. That was off limits without faith. With grace, we're able to do things that were formerly impossible for us. And in hope, we have a future that next to our old one is incomparable. This is Paul's point in verse 2. That the relationship that is established with God through faith in Christ, the relationship that we have there, opens the door to exclusive joys. Joys, new opportunities to rejoice that were not there prior to or apart from your friendship with him. This opens the door to a wonderful new space called friendship, where you experience things that you didn't before when you were enemy. Do you understand that? Words like grace are being used here. Hope, faith, rejoice. So the relationship that's established with us, with God, through faith in Christ, opens the door for us to a whole new life. The word rejoice here is translated in some versions as boast. We boast in hope of the glory of God. And the word there means living with your head held high. Living with your head held high. It's a God-given confidence that comes from having the right base of operation to deal with a manner. We rejoice. We hold our head high in the hope of the glory of God. The word hope here finds interesting connotations here. Barnes notes on the Bible, some commentary that is offered here, says this: hope is a complex emotion made up of a desire for an object and an expectation of obtaining it. You want something and you actually believe it's going to happen. That's hope. He says, where either of these is lacking, there is not hope. You may have a desire for something, but no means to attain it, and so hope is lost. Right? You want something, but you don't have access to it. Right, single people? Just. Or you have access to it, but you don't really desire it. Right, single people? No, sorry. I can pick on everybody. Listen, married people. Is there, all right. Where one is lacking, hope is lost. So when we have hope in the glory of God, this is saying that it's true of all Christians that they not only desire it, God's glory, they actually believe it's attainable. We believe we will have it. So what is it in this passage that we are, as Christians, both desiring and expecting? We're told here it's glory. Particularly, it's the glory of God. So Paul here is explaining that Christians not only desire to be freed from sin. Is that true? Like, you want to be you have a desire to be freed from sin. You have a desire to be freed from pain and from tears that accompany the Christian life. Not only do we have that desire, Paul says, but Christians also have the joyful expectation that they one day will be freed from sin and tears and pain. And it's only the friends of God who enjoy both the desire and the expectation of glory. There's a lot of unbelievers out there who desire to be freed from sin, but they aren't. They're in bondage. We call that addiction. There's a lot of unbelievers out there, apart from faith in Christ, who desire to be freed from pain, but they're not. And so they intoxicate themselves, and they numb themselves, and they find various creative ways to deal with life's pains. There's a lot of people out there, apart from Christ, that want to stop crying about all the sorrows that they're plagued with, and they can't find it because apart from Christ, there is no joy. Christians have hope in the glory of God because not only do we desire it, but we also know that we will obtain this. God's friends have this hope. This is exclusive, unique to those who are God's friends. Now you remember what we learned in the last chapter 4, verse 18. It said of Abraham, even there when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping. He kept hoping contrary to hope. We look forward to the glory of God. We want it. We long for that day when we're perfect, when we no longer struggle with sin, when there is no more pain felt, when there are no tears shed. And we know that it will come one day because of what the Bible says. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 tells us this: God will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. Oh, that's what Christians desire. That's what I'm actually wanting. And the Bible just told me that I can expect it one day. Oh, I have hope then. I have hope then, because right now my body is totally mortal. It hurts. Did you go biking with this yesterday? Did you wake up this morning? Were you like, oh, aches and pains? And that's not even the moral issue. That's just physical stuff. You pack morality on top of that, and it's like, God, I sin. I hate this. I don't like it. It bothers me. Oh, we will be delivered one day. 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, just as we have borne the image of the man made of dust, that would be Adam, just in the same way that we have just as inescapable as his personage is to our character, we will also one day bear the image of the heavenly man, and that's Jesus. And when it says when we will bear his image, what it means when it says we bear Adam's image right now and we will one day bear Christ's image, it's not talking physically. It's actually the same word image that you find in 2 Corinthians 4:4, where it says that Jesus was the express image of God. And we know that Jesus didn't look like God. Jesus looked like a man. They mistook him for a man. He didn't physically look the same as God. Do you know what God looks like? You were with us in Revelation. He's like this glowing, weird emerald thing with a sea of glass that has a bunch of angels around him, and he sits on a throne, and it's crazy, fiery hot, and bright light, and rainbows. That wasn't Jesus. The image that Jesus bore, being the same as God's, wasn't the physical resemblance, it was the personage. And this is saying that we bear the same personage. I probably look nothing like Adam did. I certainly know that my wife looks nothing like Adam did. But we both bear his image. So we aren't talking physically. We're talking morally. The character, the personage. Oh, this is good news for us, that we will one day be done with this image and then attain the image of the heavenly man. And it's no wonder then that we have hope, because it is my soul's desire. And God just said it's possible. Now, I'll tell you, I would be satisfied with just that. Just that alone is enough for me. But God isn't satisfied with just that. Look at verse 3. And not only that. So I guess there's more. I mean, chapter 5 could have ended in verse 2, and I'd have been like, that was the best chapter ever. And God's like, no, there's more. Not only that, but we also glory, there's the same word, same Greek word as rejoice in the last verse. So we also hold our head high. We also remain confident in tribulations. Oh no, chapter 5 just took a terrible turn. Now we're going to start talking about tribulations and all the nasty stuff. Well, okay, yeah, but look at our perspective on the nasty stuff. We hold our heads high. We have confidence even in the lows, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Listen, we don't just glory anymore. We're not just confident in our heavenly future. This is what Paul's saying. We're also confident in our earthly trials. We're confident in the hope to come, but we also hold our heads high, even in the here and now. So the Bible's telling us here, and you've heard this all along, not just does it say it in other parts of the Bible, but you've heard me say this many and many times. Tribulations are good. Trials are good. Suffering is good. It all has a purpose. This is good. Why? Why is tribulation good? I mean, when the Bible uses the word tribulation here in verse 3, it's actually the same word that we found in Revelation over and over and over again. We're talking like terrible end times. Your life is turned upside down. Tribulation. And Paul's telling us it's good? Yes. It's good for your life to be turned upside down. Suffering is good. Why? Because tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And the hope that is produced does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us, that's why. Three reasons. Why is suffering good? Why is it beneficial to go through tribulation and trial like we do? First, because it generates perseverance or endurance. Endurance. And that's critical for a Christian. Okay? Hebrews 10:36 states it emphatically. Endurance is what you need. That's what that verse says. Endurance is what you need so that you will continue to do God's will. Then you will receive all that He has promised. You will not. If you don't endure, endurance is what you need. And it isn't produced apart from tribulation. Aw, man. I wish endurance came naturally, don't you? Like, wouldn't it be sweet if we could all just pick up and run grandmas tomorrow? No, but you can't. You have to train, don't you? And if you've ever trained for a marathon, you know that there's sore muscles involved. Dehydration, and things they call shin splints. Does that sound good? They hurt. Your knees ache. Your lungs burn. You sweat a lot and complain sometimes. But you're going to have to go through all of that if you ever hope to cross the finish line and get the medal that says, I actually did it, and the whatever else they give you, the power gel and the half a banana. Suffering generates perseverance. So now let me say this. Pay close attention to what I'm about to say. If I had a PowerPoint, this would be up. Ready? If suffering is what produces perseverance, then suffering doesn't make you less likely to finish well. Suffering doesn't make you less likely to finish well. It actually works to increase the likelihood that you will. And some of you, when you suffer, you freak out, thinking you're not going to make it. But God here says suffering actually increases your chances. James now would add to that, if you allow patience to have its perfect work. That's what endurance is enduring to the end. So if you will just keep going, you're more likely to finish well than if you freak out and give up. And let me say this about Jesus. This is what I know of him. He doesn't waste stuff. Do you know that about Christ? Do you know that he takes every little bit that he can and uses it to his advantage in your life? Listen, if Jesus was careful to make sure that the leftover loaves and fishes were all collected into 12 baskets in Matthew 14, of how much more value is your suffering than loaves of bread? He isn't going to waste any of it. Every single bit of difficulty and every bit of despair and all of the suffering you encounter and every bit of pain and every tear you shed is so useful to him in getting you to the finish line. And he's utilizing that, even if you don't realize that he is. I guarantee you, based on what Scripture just said, he is. He's using it for his glory and your good. And we glory in that. Knowing that, we hold our head high in tribulation. We glory in that. Knowing that he uses all things for good, we have confidence even when all things seem bad. We glory in that. Secondly, perseverance then determines your character. Okay? Notice the order. Tribulation, then perseverance, then character. So who you become is decided not by what you suffer, but by that you suffer. Maybe you have suffered all kinds of abuses. I don't know what happened to you when you were a kid. I don't know what happened to you 2 days ago. You may suffer all kinds of abuses and injustices and various trials, as James puts it. But God doesn't let the character of his friends be shaped by the things they endure, but by the endurance itself. God doesn't let the character of his children be determined by the negatives they've suffered, but by the positives that they demonstrate. We glory in that. That gives us hope. What do you want to be shaped by? What kind of a person do you want to be? A victim? Do you want your life to turn out based upon all the negative things that you've absorbed over the course of your 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years? Not me. Rather, I want my character to take the shape of one who has been loyal to Christ and is a friend of God. I want to look like that guy. We glory in that. Third reason here why tribulation is good. Because not only does it produce perseverance, which then leads to character, but the third reason is that after all of that, it produces even greater hope, right? That's what Paul is saying here. We glory in tribulations because we know that tribulation produces perseverance, and then perseverance, character, and then character, hope. Let me ask you a quick question, because you know I like pop quizzes. You ready? Which is harder to control, your behavior or your character? I dare say you can change your behavior. We all do it at least on Sunday morning between 10 and 12. No one's getting drunk right now that I know of. No one's surfing naughty websites as far as I... Okay? I think behaviors are easier to control than character. You can't shape your character. You wish you could become somebody other than who you are right now, and you've tried and you've failed. Am I not right? You wish you were more gracious with people. You wish you were kinder, but you have a temper. You wish you were more understanding, but you get frustrated. Well, once you see that God can reconfigure your very character, which he did in the second step, tribulation produces perseverance and perseverance produces character. Oh, once you realize that God can revamp your character, you start to understand, just as Jesus told us in the Gospels, that everything is possible with God. If he can change who I am, then he can change anything else. Nothing is impossible with God. And we glory in that. We glory in that. We have hope in that. God, listen, you're up against a brick wall. You feel like you're cornered. You don't know what to do. You don't know where to go. God can fix that. He's gotten you this far, right? He's done this much work in you, right? Do you not think he can bring you even further? Yeah, I think he can. Then go. Keep going. We have hope. Paul now is going to turn his attention to the crucifixion of Christ, and so that we can concentrate our focus here where it needs to be if we are going to allow God to do this in his friends. Our attention must be here, verse 6. When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, and perhaps for a good man somebody would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So again, we're now focusing in on Christ's death. And by his own admission, Jesus told us, there is no greater love than to lay down your life for your friends. And so when we look at the crucifixion, we can know, at least theologically, that there is no greater display of love possible by Jesus' own instruction. And Jesus demonstrated that love by dying for us, okay? So we're looking at the greatest love that Jesus, Son of God, could have possibly mustered. He could not have gone beyond this. This was the very pinnacle of his love. But look close, look close. Paul wants us to see here in verse 8, not only Jesus' love in dying for his friends, but at the beginning of verse 8, Paul wants us to see God's love also. This is God's love, not just Jesus's in dying, but God's love also in providing his son to die. It's one thing to lay down your own life for your friends. It's another to give up your kid. Believe me, there's a big difference between me choosing to die and me choosing for my son to die. Way different, way different. And they were both demonstrated at the same time. So God's love and Jesus' love was never more extreme than it was right there. Understand that before we go any further. You cannot get a greater example of love out of Jesus or out of God. Both of them, it intensified by double right here. So, what we're meant to see in this passage is that the purest, most intense and undiluted love that both Jesus and God at the same time were able to produce was directed straight at us. We, us, twice in those three verses, we, twice in those three verses, us. Who's the object of that purest, most intense and concentrated love? You. Absorb that. Don't let this be Christianese. Don't let this be churchy. You were the object of the most intense love that was ever displayed, not only by God in the flesh, but also by God in heaven. You. Now, when exactly was that? When did that happen? You say 2,000 years ago, it happened on a cross. No, it didn't happen then, guys. Historically, it did, but listen, we weren't even born when the crucifixion took place. So we're not talking about when this happened historically. We're not questioning when this love gets displayed as a matter of history. We're considering when God's love is poured out on our hearts personally. When is the most intense love of God and Christ poured out in our hearts individually? 2021. When does that happen? When is this supreme love most applicable to you? It tells us in verse 6 and verse 8. When we were still without strength, while we were still sinners. So get this, guys. God's love is greatest. Not when you're at your best, but when you're at your worst. God's love for you is most, not when you're at your best, like you might think it is. It's when you're at your worst. The only correct way, I believe, to interpret this passage is to say that the highest love of God and Jesus both is most eagerly offered to you and most readily available to you when you are at your breaking point, when you are entirely drained of spiritual strength, when you are entrenched in sin, not progressing your way out of it, not gaining ground against it, but actually when you are morally compromised, when you are most disappointed in yourself and you feel most deserving of punishment and pain and you feel least worthy of any love at all, that's right there when God responds with the greatest amount of favor, more than you had prior to. When you're at your worst, his love for you is at its greatest. This goes contrary to what the child of God might think or feel in such times, because you don't listen. I hope that this is arresting your attention. I hope that this is challenging your theology here a little bit, because this is very much counterintuitive to what you and I normally think and feel. When I'm at my worst, I feel like God is disappointed. I feel like that God has regrets for choosing me. I feel like God is reconsidering his decision right there. No, no. Contrary to what you may think or feel, God's love for you is most intense when it's most needed and least deserved. That's when it's most intense. When we imagine God's disappointment and regret, there is, in reality, greater love than ever, right there, while you're weak, while you're still sinning. And though it's true, I want to balance this argument. It's true that God's love for his children never fluctuates. I don't want to give you the impression that God is up and down with you. But it's equally true that his grace does increase in proportion to the sin that you commit. The more you sin, the more favor you get, the higher his grace goes to match your folly. For his children, the more they're in need, the more they're floundering, the greater his love and care and compassion and grace is offered. Look at verse 20. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. I guess that explains how in verse 5, the love of God is poured out in our hearts. Right? How can you not love him knowing this? How can you not love God? How can that not be your response to his crazy grace? His undeserved love. How can you not respond that way? Those who are forgiven much, love much. And when you realize how wretched you are and undeserving you are and how weak you are and how worthless you are and that he meets that with all the more love. I love you, I love you, I love you. And you're like, no, you don't. And he's like, that was a sin and I love you even more. God delights in utilizing your failure to build a stronger friendship between you and him. God delights in that. He's not going to let a single bit of it go to waste. God delights in utilizing your failure to build a stronger relationship between you and him. The only appropriate way, get this, to explain God's love for his friends, and I hope I'm doing a fine job this morning. I'm trying my best. The only appropriate way to explain God's love for his friends is to make it comparable in severity to God's wrath for his enemies. And you know that we give every shot that we can to that. We went through Revelation. We pounded God's wrath. We don't shy away from that message. But God's love is equally severe, and it ought to be demonstrated that way. So let me try by saying this. Your perfections and your successes don't incite God's love for you like your sins do. Your failures are what really get him going. Nothing evokes his love for you like when you stumble and fail. Not even when you're at your best. The sacrifice of Jesus and the love of God is applicable to a believer at all times, but especially so when they're most ungodly. Your evil thoughts, and you have them. And your wicked heart, and you have one. They work together to stir his love for you like your strictest self-discipline and obedience never could. Your worst sins don't provoke him to wrath. They only give rise to greater warmth and care. If this is hard for you to believe, let me pull from the 1600s and call upon the help, if I could phone a friend, a dead one. Puritan Thomas Goodwin has something to say about this. He put it this way, quote, "Your very sins move God to pity more than anger because he suffers with us under our infirmities. Christ takes part with you." And what he means by that is that Jesus sides with you against your sin, not against you because of your sin. He goes on and says, God is so far from being provoked against you. His hatred, any hatred, only falls upon your sin. End quote. It's been explained as the feelings a father would have when his child gets deathly ill. One writer says the father hates the disease while loving the child. Indeed, at some level, the presence of the disease draws out his heart to his child all the more. Am I right? You'll find out. It makes perfect sense then that if I'm capable of feeling that way when my kid is sick, that God as a father is fully capable of feeling that way toward me when I am. Whether it be physical sickness or moral sickness, it hardly matters. His heart is drawn out because of the presence of the disease of sin. So now, am I suggesting here that God loves you more when you're sick with sin than when you're not? Am I suggesting that God loves you more when you're in sin than when you're... Well, that's a tricky question to answer. But if we're not left thinking that that might actually be true, and that that's what the Bible is actually saying here, then we haven't fully understood God's love yet. Because we should almost be thinking that it would be beneficial to us and our relationship with God if we were to continue in sin. Because though it's not true, we're expected to come very close to thinking that. That's why chapter 6 starts like it does. What, are we supposed to just keep sinning so that God can keep being more graceful? No, the answer is no, but I'm glad that you came dangerously close to thinking that, because until you do, you don't realize the fullness of God's love yet, especially when you're not in sin like you sometimes are. Dane Ortlund, a writer, he says, quote, "The sins of those who belong to God open the floodgates of his heart of compassion for us. The dam breaks. It's not our loveliness that wins his love, it's our unloveliness." End quote. And we spend so much time trying to be lovely for the Lord. And this is not to suggest that we go about attempting to be unlovely just for the sake of capturing his love. We've already got his love. and that compels us to love him in return. Problem is, as hard as you try to love him in return, you still fail, don't you? You still see your sin, don't you? You disappoint yourself more than you disappoint God, just so you know. Children of God are so self-abasing, you know, like, oh, I'm so awful. God, he understood that before you did. And he chose you anyway. And now that you're coming to grips with your awfulness and you're starting to see your weaknesses and you cry out to him, oh boy, does he respond to those cries. He loves you with a love that can get no more extreme than it did when Jesus died, because God offered his son. In verse 9, Paul says, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled. Like, if this took place when we hated him, when we were deliberately sinning, when we were everything going against his attempt to love us, if he loved us while we were rejecting that love, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. It's different now. We don't reject him like we used to. And even then he loved us. So now that we're not rejecting him, how much more so will he reciprocate love and be there for us when we need him most and offer us the compassion and the kindness that he's so known for? I mean, we're not enemies anymore. We're children. We're friends. Of course he wants to help you. He's not angry. He's not filled with wrath. The wrath has gone away once you become his friend through faith in his son. You cannot be the object of God's wrath and the object of God's love at the same time. It's either or. You're either his friend or you're his enemy. And again, this all hinges upon whether you have faith in Jesus. Okay? God's friends have been saved from wrath, but God's enemies still abide beneath it. That's what John 3:36 tells us. And the Bible also explains that every human being is a natural born enemy of God. But the Bible also explains that we can be born again, and we can transition from a life of one as enemy to one of friend. And God delights to befriend his enemies. God loves his enemies, though he loves them as enemies. He doesn't yet love them as friends. He doesn't yet care for them as children, but he still does love them. Not as friends, but as enemies. And he loves to befriend his enemies. And the way that he does it is by offering his own son's blood, his life, for their guilt. And that, my friends, is a huge price to pay for friendship. That is a price very few people, if any, would ever be willing to pay. Look at verse 7 again. Scarcely for a righteous man would somebody die. Well, perhaps, maybe for a good man, somebody would even dare to die. But probably not. But maybe. And when it comes to enemies, that's where Jesus comes in. So God and Jesus together paid the ultimate price to be your friend. Jesus gave up his life. God gave up his son, all to be your friend. What a price. How difficult. What a crazy decision that was. I know that making friends sometimes feels hard. That is nothing in comparison to what these guys went through, is it? I remember being a kid, my dad had a bad back because he got into a car accident once, and he used to go to the chiropractor all the time to get readjusted. He would go into the room with the chiropractor and get all cracked up, you know, and bent out of shape. My sister and I would wait in the lobby with my mom. And in the clinic, there was toy box, you know, with all puzzles and things. So we'd play. And I remember one time in particular, and it's funny that I'm 47 years old and still can remember this vividly. I remember that there was a kid there one time, a little boy about my age. And I couldn't have been but 6 or 7 years old or something like that. And I wanted to play with him, but I was scared. I'm antisocial. Quit looking at me. And I don't know if I talked to my mom about this. She said, just go up and ask him if he likes something. Just ask him a question. Just start talking. So I asked him if he liked dinosaurs. What do you think he said? Yeah. And I'm like, I do too. We started talking, dinosaurs, and then we're playing dinosaurs. And that half an hour is gone like that, and we had a great time. It was so simple. Making friends was so easy. But that stands in sharp contrast to what God goes through to make friends. This is not a simple, hey, do you like dinosaurs? Hey, do you like my son, Jesus? No. It's great that you like Jesus. But there's something else that happened there. The way that God becomes friends with us is effective. So effective, it will last forever. I only played with that boy for a half an hour. Our relationship ended after that. I have no idea where he's at to this day. Our relationship with God lasts for eternity. Look at the results here in verse 11, finishing up. Not only that. Okay. You look back over this passage at what our faith in Christ produces. Okay, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That was in verse 1. And then it says, also in verse 2, there's more than that. And then in verse 3, and not only that. And then in verse 9, oh, much more than. And then here in verse 11, and not only that. It just keeps, like, there's this. Faith in Christ, it reconciles you with God, and it gives you hope. Oh, and in grace, too. Did I mention grace? Oh, and it makes all the terrible things you endure in life worth it because it builds character and then more hope. Like, oh, and then more than that. You know that there's a verse that this reminds me of in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 20. It says, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. According to the power that works in us. What's that power that works in us? God's love. You know what I mean by that? I mean God himself. God is love. He's in me. His spirit is in me through faith in Christ. I have love in me. It's been poured. It says right here, it's been poured out into my heart through the Holy Spirit that's in us. We have that love, and it's powerful. It's very mysterious and sometimes very veiled, but it's working. It's fermenting. It's doing its job. That powerful love of God that was lavished on us and still is when we're at our worst, when we're at our weakest, and we're entrenched in sin, is building in us a better character. It's building in us a greater hope. It's building on us a greater expectation of a future. So we have confidence and we can hold our head up high. This is what's happening to you and I, the children of God, the friends of God. We have received the reconciliation. To be reconciled means that the relationship got fixed. Thanks, Jesus. We appreciate that. Because now we have become friends with God just like Abraham was. Friends with God forever. He's the best. People sometimes wonder about eternal security. Like, if when you become a friend of God, does he ever unfriend? Like we saw in the trailer there. What if he accepts, you know? Oh, friend request from God. Okay, accept. Would God ever do the thumbs down on that guy? Would God ever do that to us? If you get saved, would he ever abandon you? Does he ever take the adoption papers and rip them into shreds and then throw them into the fire? Does he ever do that? Well, listen, your salvation is as secure as your friendship is. And if you're a friend of God, if you believe in Jesus this morning, you're a friend of God. God's your friend. And the friendship that you have with him, though you may not see it this way, it's as stable and more stable and secure than any other friendship you've ever known. And here's why. Because it doesn't depend on your being a good friend in return. You on social media? Anybody who's friended you out there could give you a thumbs down at a drop of a hat because they don't like you're not being friendly enough for them to continue the relationship. God doesn't work like that. You and I both know that the friends of God aren't always friendly. So it's good for us to know that God isn't going to thumbs down, right? God may be friendly, but if I'm honest, I'm not the best of friend in return. I'm not always loyal to God. I'm not always compassionate to God. I'm not always a good friend. In John 15, you may remember that Jesus said to his disciples there at the end, he says, I call you friends. Do you remember that part? Jesus says to his disciples, I call you friends. Now, you know what his friends, quote unquote, did to him just a few hours after that? They all forsook him and fled. They abandoned him when he was at his weakest. They abandoned him. They left him alone when he, you would have thought, needed them the most. Friends don't do that. They were bad friends. Jesus was a good friend, but they were bad friends. Jesus says, you are my friends. And then they turn tail and run because they got scared. Bible says they all stumbled. That's a word that means that they were distrusting toward Jesus, they were disloyal toward Jesus, and they were offended because of Jesus. And you know that among his friends, among those 11 disciples, Jesus said, you're my friends. Do you know that there were three among the 11 that Jesus was besties with? Right? Peter, James, and John. These guys were in the like upper echelon of all things friendly with Jesus, and yet Peter, one of his besties, denied any relational connection to Jesus at all, let alone his very friendship with him, over and over and over before the sun even came up the next morning. How's that for friends? Your friendship with God isn't contingent upon your being a good friend to God. None of us are good friends with God because we're so friendly. None of us is friends with God because we're so loyal and trusting and lovely. It's because we have faith in the one who is the best of friends. And he has made himself available to us. In a most dramatic way. In a way that I never made myself available to him. Would I die for Jesus? Whew, not sure. Jury's out. Some days I can't hardly even come to church for Jesus, if I'm honest. I can hardly tolerate people for Jesus, if I'm honest. I can sometimes not even pull myself away from the TV for Jesus. Would I die for Jesus? That doesn't matter. Jesus died for me. Our friendship is predicated upon his loyalty, his trust, his loveliness, his efforts. Jesus' friendship with you isn't fickle. His loyalty toward his friends isn't spotty like ours is to him or to each other. His love is amazing. His affections are strong and strongest when yours are absent. His friendship is forever. His friends were made to stumble on account of him. Jesus is never made to stumble on account of us. He never, ever would deny that he knows you. He would never, ever, let alone three times, he wouldn't do it once, never, ever deny that you are his friend. He would announce it to the world. Jesus is glad to be your friend. He's glad to be friends with sinners. If Jesus wasn't allowed to be friends with sinners, he'd have no friends at all. He'd have a father and he'd have a spirit, but he wouldn't have any friends. Jesus is your friend. He's your friend. You go back to verse 1, and I want you to notice, we started this with the statement that reminds us, therefore, having been justified by God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we went on to explain all of the benefits of being his friend. All of this hinges upon whether you are born again. I didn't say Christian. We're all Christian. Everybody's Christian. Americans, Christians. I didn't say Christian. I said born again. We're born natural enemies of God. You need to be reborn as a friend of God. There needs to be a cataclysmic spiritual moral shift that takes place in your life whereby you are a new creature in Christ. You must be regenerate. It all hinges on that. Because just as intense as his love is for his friends, his wrath is for his enemies. Your friendship is very important to him. He died for that friendship. He died. Your friendship is important to God. God gave up his beloved son so that you could be friends. He'd like to be your friend too, if you're not already his friend. I don't do altar calls, but please check your heart. Do not allow yourself to dismiss what's being said in Romans chapter 5, 1 through 11. If you're not born again, the Lord would befriend you this morning. Not defriend you, befriend you. He's already made attempts. You say, well, I'm not worthy of that. I'm simple. Oh, that's exactly when he does it. While you're still entrenched in it. Well, I don't feel like I can live like a Christian. I'm not that good. That's perfect. He does it while you're without strength. I mean, you think you can do this, then you're missing the accept button. To nail it, you got to admit that you're weak. You got to admit that you're sinful. And then the relationship begins. Isn't that crazy? Talk about getting off on the wrong foot. Everybody gets off on the wrong foot with Jesus Christ. It's the way it's designed to be. He would befriend you while you're a sinner. Are you friends with God? I hope you are. I hope you are. Let's all stand. Oh, Father, friend, we come to you this morning with the joy of knowing that you feel toward us much, much different than you used to, thanks to Jesus Christ. We come into a new relationship with you whereby we have no fear of wrath, no fear of wrath, no fear whatsoever, because it's non-existent. We have been saved from wrath. And furthermore, introduced to love, introduced to new joys, exclusive joys that are available only to the friends of God, the children of God that were previously unknown and unexperienced. We stand now in a space before the Lord at the throne of grace, surrounded by glory, in anticipation of the future to come, with all the promises binding themselves on us, knowing that we will be like Jesus one day, even if for a short time we're frustrated with ourselves. Lord, you love us through it. You love us in spite of it. And when we're at our worst, your love comes with even greater intensity. Man, thanks. Thanks. You're a good friend. You just are. Thank you. Thanks. I'm so sorry that I can't reciprocate that for you right now, but maybe when I've got my glorified body and we're in a sinless environment together, maybe we'll just be really good friends. Like Adam used to walk with God in the cool of the morning. You just go for a stroll in the garden. Maybe one day that'll be us, Lord, and I'll be a good friend to you like you've always been to me. Until then, thank you for still being a good friend to me even when I'm not to you. We pray that our love would continue to grow. And we pray that we would endure the trials that you arrange. We pray that our perseverance would carry us to the very end. We pray, Lord, that our character would be reformed as we are made again into the image of Christ, even in this life. Be with us this week, Lord, and teach us the import of what we've learned this morning on a deeper level. Let our life be the chalkboard upon which the rest of this lesson gets written.